Well, good morning, church. This week I was doing a little reminiscing and I thought about the fact that in the fall of 1997, I moved from where I grew up in Little Lyman, South Carolina. I moved to Durham, North Carolina to enroll in graduate school at Duke University. And I had up to that point lived at home because I commuted 4 years at Wofford. So for the first time in my life, really, this was my leaving home, my home, my family, my church, everything I knew, I left to move to Durham. And I'll never forget the first time I stepped on campus at Duke just to visit. This small town boy from Lyman was overwhelmed. It was just incredible beauty on Duke's campus. All these beautiful buildings, the architecture was impressive. It was Gothic architecture, and all the buildings were made out of this Duke stone, which is mined specifically for Duke out of a quarry in nearby Hillsboro, North Carolina. How many places do you know who have that have their own stone? Well, Duke's got its own stone, and all the buildings match, made out of this Duke stone. And there's also this gorgeous garden, Duke Gardens, which is a sight to behold, especially in the springtime when things really start to bloom. And at the center of it all, there, by design, is Duke Chapel. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen Duke Chapel before, but I have a picture for you. Duke Chapel is made sort of like a European cathedral. It has 77 stained glass windows. It's got three pipe organs. It'll seat 1,600 people. And that magnificent tower that you see is 210 feet tall. It's designed to make you feel small next to it. And it's also designed to draw your attention, draw your eyes up to the heavens so you can give glory to the creator of the universe. Now, when I visited campus for the very first time and took all of that in, I was wowed. It was like stepping into a different world altogether. It's very different than the rest of Durham. It's like you're going into Disney World or something. You step into a different world altogether. And I decided in that moment, I definitely want to go to school right here. And then when I actually got to Duke, I realized there were other ways that Duke is its own little world. See, up to that point, I had never really been a basketball guy. I grew up a diehard Gamecock football fan, which means that I was used to disappointment. But not yesterday. Go Gamecocks. But I was a football guy. I'd never really been a basketball guy, and that definitely changed. See, Duke is a basketball school. Any Duke basketball fans in the building this morning? All right, I'm glad there's some of my people here. At the second service, there was nobody in the first service. It was just crickets when I said that. So glad we got some Duke fans in the building. Well, Duke is a basketball school. If there's two things that Duke is known for, it's basketball and nerds. We had a lot of nerds. I was one of those. And the cultural pressure on Duke's campus is so intense that even the nerds become rabid basketball fans. And if you need visual evidence of this phenomenon, I have it for you this morning right here. In this picture, there is no doubt that there are future doctors and lawyers and politicians and pastors and industry leaders, and there's this metamorphosis that happens when Duke students go there into this. In fact, all of these fans camp out in tents on campus for days, even weeks at the time, just to be able to attend a basketball game. And so you take all these students from their homes all over the country. You bring them to Durham, North Carolina. You wow them with this campus, all this scenic beauty, and you apply this intense cultural pressure to conform. You know, conform with blue body paint and synchronized cheers. You teach them how to taunt opposing teams, and all of a sudden, you have given them this whole new identity. They become Cameron Crazies, named after Cameron Indoor Stadium. And when you're there, it gets inside you. It becomes a part of you. Even in the seminary, almost every student I knew assimilated into Duke basketball craziness. Now, I say almost every student because there were a few holdouts. Mostly people who grew up in North Carolina, a few people who had gone to undergrad at the University of North Carolina. In fact, if you don't know this already, there is a bitter, bitter rivalry between the University of North Carolina and Duke. And we think the Carolina-Clemson rivalry is intense. This is next level intense between North Carolina and Duke. And so some of those undergrads from North Carolina, they were the holdouts. In fact, one of them was one of my friends named Craig. Craig, when he was an undergrad at North Carolina, was the student commentator, like the voice of the basketball team on the radio. And so when Craig got to Duke, he wasn't having it. We gave him all kinds of grief. But even on Duke's campus, surrounded by Duke fans, bombarded every single day by Duke propaganda, Craig stayed true to his roots, and he never wavered. I thought about Craig this morning because I always marveled at his resilience in the middle of such a hostile environment for him. I marveled at how he stayed true to his roots. And I reflected on that as I thought about our scripture lesson from this morning. This morning, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. During the third reign of, let me try that again. During the third year of King Nebuchadnezzar's, I'm going to try it one more time. This is like the 15th time I've read this, but I'm going to do it again. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who had been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah. The chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. Azariah was called Abednego. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today we began this brand new sermon series called Exiles, Kingdom Principles from Daniel. And to properly understand what's going on, both in the book and the life of Daniel, we have to understand something about the historical context. And thankfully, Daniel provides it right out of the gate. This is verse 1 again. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, just to give you a timeline, this is about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar had just become king of Babylon, and he had set his sights on world domination. He wanted to expand this kingdom of Babylon, so he marched his armies from Babylon, which is very close to modern-day Baghdad, Iraq, and he marched his armies from there all the way to Jerusalem. And when he laid siege to the holy city of Jerusalem, we know that he wasn't really met with much resistance, because verse 2 of Daniel tells us this: the Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylon and placed them in the treasure house of his God. Now, just a couple of things about this verse. First, it was the Lord who gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. The Babylonians were powerful, don't get me wrong. They were powerful, but this victory was not to be attributed to their military might. It was because God allowed it. This was God's way of disciplining his people. We know this from other Old Testament prophets. We know this from the whole Old Testament trajectory. This was God's way of drawing his wayward people back to him. They were about to enter into this 70-year-long dark period of exile, during which God would teach them once again to depend on him. So this is God's way of disciplining his people. And he used this foreign pagan king to do the disciplining. And Daniel wants to make sure we understand this, because the general thinking in the ancient Near East at this time was that if a people like the Babylonians conquered another people like the Israelites, it meant that their god or their gods were more powerful than the god of the conquered people. You can actually see that in the second part of this verse, because it says that the Lord permitted Nebuchadnezzar to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. This was a common practice. Conquerors would take sacred objects as trophies, and they would take them back to their temples in their homeland. And Daniel wants us to know that this happened because God permitted it. It's not because of Babylonian power, it's because of God's permission. So Nebuchadnezzar takes these things from the temple, and we don't know exactly what all of them were. It might have been the Ark of the Covenant. Certainly would have been some chalices, fancy silver and gold chalices from the temple. He would have taken back as trophies to go to Babylon, and he put them in his trophy case, the trophy case of his God. Now, I wanted to share that little tidbit with you, and I want to invite you to hang on to that, because in a few weeks, when we get to Daniel chapter 5, that little detail is going to be very important. But for now, it's sufficient to know that he didn't just take objects back to Babylon, he also took people. Now, if you're a powerful king and you're intent on world domination, there are a couple of different ways you could go about that. You could use brute force. You could just kill men, women, and children. You could rule with an iron fist. You could govern by fear. And that'll work for a little while. But it really doesn't produce loyal subjects. In fact, what it does is galvanize resistance. And you'll have to constantly be looking over your shoulder. You'll have to constantly be squashing rebellions and uprisings. So that's one path you could take. Or you could take a different, more subtle approach. And Nebuchadnezzar takes the more subtle approach. After the siege, over the next few years, he removed thousands of Jews from Jerusalem and Judah and exiled them to Babylon. In several different waves, this happened, and estimates are that between 20,000 and 45,000 Jews were displaced from their home and taken instead into Babylonian captivity, and Daniel and his friends were among the very first. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. He took the elite from Jerusalem, the smartest, most gifted leaders, the ones who were the most likely to then foment a rebellion and try to overthrow him. He would take them from their home so they couldn't do that, and he instead would march them 1,200 miles to his capital in Babylon. Now, just a word about Babylon. In Scripture, Babylon is portrayed as like the opposite of Jerusalem. If Jerusalem is the holy city, then Babylon is sin city. It is notorious. It's known for its sinfulness. It's known for its evil. It's known for its pagan worship of all these Babylonian and Mesopotamian gods. That's what it's known for. And by this point in history, Babylon's already been a city for like 1,500 years, and it is the largest city in the world. It was an architectural and engineering marvel in the ancient world. There are a lot of walled cities in the ancient world, but Babylon had double walls. So there were two rows of protection for Babylon. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus said that the walls of Babylon were 300 feet high. It's amazing. That they were 100 feet thick. They were wide enough, he says, for you to be able to race chariots around the top of the walls of Babylon. Now, modern historians think that Herodotus was maybe exaggerating a little bit, but even if he was, nobody denies that Babylon is known. It's world renowned for its architecture, for its ornate buildings, for its beauty. And so, It's fortified. It's impregnable, they believe. But it's not just fortified. It is an architectural wonder. You might have heard of the gardens, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And those double walls that I was telling you about, around the city, there were eight different gates, ways you could enter into the city. And the most beautiful, the most ornate of those was called the Ishtar Gate. Archaeologists actually excavated the remains of the Ishtar Gate and reconstructed them in a museum in Berlin, Germany, where you can visit them today. So this is the Ishtar Gate. It was beautiful. It's not made out of Duke stone, but it is Duke blue. I'll point that out. And it has these beautiful designs that are designed to honor the Babylonian gods. This gate was at the end of the processional way. It was the main entrance. It was like the front door to Babylon. So when Nebuchadnezzar would go out and conquer different lands, he would bring the exiles from those places. They would all travel to Babylon. They would walk that exact processional way to be wowed by the beauty and the architecture. And it was intended to intimidate. It was intended to project power. It was intended to overwhelm the people. And just walking through that gate was like stepping into a whole different world. Passing through that gate would also begin the assimilation process. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to create loyal subjects. And in this case, he wanted to take these Jews from Jerusalem and assimilate them, make them so wild, so enamored, so comfortable with the riches and customs and culture of Babylon that they would begin to lose their previous identity and become more Babylonian. And that's how the Babylonian brainwashing began. Now, that was for all the exiles. But a select few were chosen for special service in King Nebuchadnezzar's palace. This is verse 4 again. King Nebuchadnezzar told his chief of staff, "Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking men," he said. "Make sure they are all well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon." In other words, take the best of the best, find out who they are, and then make sure that they are indoctrinated. Make sure that we start this brainwashing process. And it was a 3-year program. I don't know if they got a degree at the end of this year, this 3-year program. Maybe they got a master's of Babylonian culture. I don't know if they got a degree, but what I do know is that it was an intentional 3-year program. And we can see that actually in verse 5. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. So we have Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they were among the chosen. And then, this is what verse 7 tells us. the chief of staff renamed them with these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. And Azariah was called Abednego. So just to recap, these young men were taken from their families, their homeland. They were taken from their temple in Jerusalem, and they were placed in this program. They were told what to eat, they were told what to drink, and they were given new names. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to erase their previous identity. He brought them to this whole new world of Babylon, and he wants them to forget who they are and become who he wants them to be. And this is more than just nicknames they're giving them. Each one of their Jewish names is tied to a specific meaning and connected to the God of Israel. For example, let me share with you these names. So Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means God has favored, or Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is like God. Azariah means helped by God or helped by Yahweh. And in place of those Jewish names connected to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they imposed these Babylonian names. Daniel was named Belteshazzar, which means favored by Bel, or Marduk. It's another name for Marduk, because the chief Babylonian god. Shadrach means illumined by Ra, the sun god of the Babylonians. Meshach means who is like Shaq. Not Shaquille O'Neal, but the equivalent of the goddess Venus. Abednego means servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. So these Jewish names connected to the one true God are replaced by these Babylonian names, connections to the Babylonian god. And you get the point. You see what's going on here. The name changes are just another part of the larger strategy to erode their distinctive identities in the one true God. It's to erode their identity so that they will be compromised and conformed into the Babylonian culture. And then we get to the linchpin of all of chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. He asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods. Daniel was determined not to defile himself with the king's food. Now, biblical scholars are conflicted about what's so unacceptable to Daniel about this food. Some think, well, it was food that was tainted because it was food that had been sacrificed to the pagan Babylonian gods. And that's what Daniel found to be so offensive. Others say, no, that's not really what it was. It wasn't that. It's here Daniel is rejecting this lavish caviar lifestyle that the king is trying to offer in the palace, because his fellow exiles who aren't in the palace are out there living off red beans and rice. And so Daniel doesn't want to enjoy this lavish, rich menu when his brothers and sisters aren't able to do that. There's really no consensus about why the king's food is offensive to Daniel. But here's what we do know. Daniel is determined not to defile himself with it. He refuses to consume this food. He resolves himself not to imbibe the culture. Daniel is living in Babylon, but he is determined not to let Babylon live in him. And this is so important. He's living in Babylon, but he's determined not to let Babylon live in him. He knows he belongs to God. He knows he is holy. God has called him to be holy, set apart, different from those around. He might be surrounded by a hostile culture, but he won't let that hostile culture inside him. He won't let it degrade or erode his identity in the one true God. He is an example of how to be in the world but not be of the world. And we need examples like Daniel. Because here in 2024, we Christians are living in a post-Christian culture. It's the reality we live in. More and more, with each passing year, our society is becoming increasingly hostile to our faith. Now, we might not feel it all the time here in the heart of the South, in Lexington, South Carolina, but around the country, the society, our culture is becoming increasingly hostile to our faith. And in the midst of that hostility, we cannot lose our identity. We have to be determined not to take on the world's way of thinking, not to allow Babylon inside of us. Babylon can be subtly seductive. There's no question about it. So we have to be sure now more than ever to know who we are and to know whose we are, so we can maintain our holiness, our set apartness, so we don't compromise our convictions and conform to the world around us. We might be living in Babylon, but we cannot allow Babylon to live in us. And we see that kind of resolve in Daniel. We read it right in verse 8. He is determined not to defile himself. So how did Daniel, separated from his family, separated from his home, wild in this pagan culture, how did Daniel stand firm? How do people stand against the crowd? How do people do that? How do we hold fast to our faith against the tide? How did my friend Craig maintain his Tar Heel identity in the midst of Duke land? Well, the answer is he was prepared. Daniel was prepared. That's how we stand against the tide. That's how we hold fast to our faith in a culture that is hostile to it. We have to be steeped, shaped, formed, and we have to be ready for the moment. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that I'm so grateful for how our church invest in children's ministry and student ministry. It's important to us. We want to make sure that all of our kids are solid in their identity in Jesus. We want to make sure that their faith is formed and shaped. We want them to know who they are in Christ. We want to equip them for the challenges that the world will inevitably bring to their faith. And it is so important, because our time to prepare our kids is so very limited. Parents, you know this. You know that we have 18 years with our kids. We got 18 years to prepare them for life. We have 18 years to prepare them to be out on their own. If you have not done the math, that's 936 weeks that we have to teach them life lessons and also to make sure that their faith is fully formed. Make sure they're ready for the day when they will be bombarded by Babylon. In fact, they're already bombarded with Babylon every single day, but there will come a day when they will be off on their own and the bombardment will only intensify. So it's so important that we take that preparation seriously. And the few hours that each week that we here at the church get to invest in them is so important. And I can tell you, from being around our student ministry, our children's ministry, it's working. A couple weeks ago, we had our nominations committee meetings, and we started to talk about leadership in the church, and we started to think about who might be leaders in the coming year. And we have a high school student on our committee. This is a kid who's here all the time. He's very involved in the first service. He was right here on the front row. He's involved in worship. He's involved in student ministry. He's a kid whose parents have poured into his faith. And at the meeting, at the end of the meeting, I actually asked him if he would close us in prayer. And he didn't even hesitate. He prayed the most powerful, eloquent prayer. And when he was done, when he said amen, one of the adults on the committee said, "How old are you?" It was so impressive, the formation that he's received. Now, he's going off to college next year, but I don't worry about him, because he is on solid ground. He knows that his identity is in Christ. He's been shaped and formed, and he is ready for the moment, whatever the moment brings. Back in August, here at Mount Horeb, we hosted the Behold Conference. It is the annual gathering of all the global Methodist churches in South Carolina. And one of the days that the Behold Conference was going on, Lexington County Schools had a weather day. It was when Hurricane Debbie came through, and they were out of school. And instead of reveling in a day out of school, one of our high school students was here with her Bible in hand, attending every single session and taking notes. She's the only person I saw taking notes. And she was here every day doing that. I don't worry about her going off to college next year either, because she's ready. She is prepared. And these are just two examples of the amazing fruit that our church is producing in children's ministry and student ministry. And it's why I make sure that my 16-year-old is constantly here, because I want other faithful Christians. I want other people investing in his faith. I want other people equipping him. I want us all, this community effort, to instill in all of our kids a real strong identity in Jesus, so that they will be prepared. I have him here all the time. Be crazy not to, because I want him and all of our children to be prepared to stand firm in their faith, even in the face of a hostile culture. There's a pastor and author named A.W. Tozer who said this: "A whole new generation of Christians have come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world." Hello now. A whole new generation of Christians have come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus came to save us from the ways of the world, not to help us get cozy with the ways of the world. We were talking about this week in our sermon prep meeting, and our team was having this conversation, and it was Pastor Trevor who said, "What are the ways of the world that we are tempted to just accept? What are the ways in the world that Christians just kind of go along with and don't really resist?" And when he asked that question, immediately I thought about the premarital counseling that I've done over the past few years. And I asked Trevor, I said, in the premarital counseling that you've done lately, how many of the couples start the process already living together? He said, probably about 80%. Now, my number would not have been quite that high, but the truth is that for both of us, more than half the time we sit down with Christian couples who are preparing to get married, we have to say to them, God has given us this gift of sexuality. It's God's design, it was God's idea, and he designed it to bind us together, not just physically, but also emotionally and spiritually as well. And it is a powerful gift. It's so powerful, in fact, that God had to put parameters around it to protect us. And so God's best for us is that we open this gift only within the context of the covenant of marriage. And I know you want a godly marriage. And so if you want to start your marriage off on the right foot, then you have to repent of this sin. And I don't have that conversation. Trevor doesn't have that conversation as judgment. It's because we want God's best for people. And we know that even if people are already in that situation, there's grace, there's forgiveness, and we can have a fresh start. But it's just one of the ways that the culture can overtake our convictions. Not the only one. Think about the way our culture encourages us to consume. There's rampant materialism. We're encouraged to just consume more and more, buy more and more, thinking that the more things we are owned, then it'll fill the void in our, it'll never fill the void in our heart. But our culture teaches us that it will. These are just some of the examples of the way that Babylon can live in us. The reality is, we can't accept Christ and compromise at the same time. We just can't do it. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 actually says this, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. You might have learned this a different way. I memorized it as a kid. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Even though Daniel was bombarded in Babylon, he refused to conform to the ways of the world. And as this series goes on, we're going to see all the ways that he resisted that, see how he exemplified faithfulness. He was a person of prayer. He was a person who was deeply embedded in Scripture. But it all starts right here in verse 8 when he determined in his heart that he would not defile himself. He might have been forced to live in Babylon, but he was determined not to let Babylon live in him. And one last thing. Daniel was able to stand firm because he was prepared, because he was equipped, his faith had been formed, his identity was strong and sure in the one true God, but he did not do it alone. He had Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. They had each other, in fact. One of the ways that we can resist the brainwashing of Babylon is to do it together. It's why one of our key core values here at Mount Horeb is better together. It's a way of talking about the importance of small group community. It's great that we gather here on Sunday mornings and there's a crowd of us and we're gathered in rows and we do that for worship. Worship is so important. It's what we're created for. It's the heartbeat of the church. So it's important to gather in rows, but it's also important to gather in circles, in smaller groups where we know each other and we are known and people can speak into our lives and we can pray for each other and encourage each other and support each other and we can speak truth to each other. It's so important that we have that small group community because we need each other. We are better together. It reminds me of a video I saw a few years ago. It was one of the wildest real life scenarios I've ever seen. In fact, you can go home this afternoon, go into YouTube and search The Battle at Kruger, K-R-U-G-E-R, and you can watch this video for yourself. It takes place, it's actually a home video of a safari in Kruger National Park in South Africa. And it's shaky, but we start out, we see these Cape buffalo, this whole herd of Cape buffalo who are grazing next to a lake. And then you see one of the baby buffalo, one of the calves, leave the herd. And you see it's bebopping down this road. And of course, the calf doesn't know it, but crouching in the grass, there's a lioness just waiting on that buffalo. And sure enough, as soon as it gets close enough, The lion leaps out of the grass and it chases this calf and catches up to it, swipes the back end of it, spins it around down this embankment and into the lake. And then the other lions in the pride come and they prepare to pull this baby buffalo out of the water. And then it gets really wild because there's a crocodile in the water that thinks this is an easy meal. And so there's this tug of war between a crocodile and the lions, and they do battle over this buffalo calf. The lions win. They drag this buffalo calf up on the dry land and they just cover it. And it looks like this is an easy meal. It's curtains for this buffalo calf. Until the herd comes. You see them in the distance at first, but they start coming toward the lions in mass. And then one by one, these adult Cape buffalo charge that pride of lions and gore them and eventually run every last one of them off. And that calf stands up and walks back into the herd. It's the wildest thing I've ever seen. And it's such a powerful illustration for the power that comes in community. It's a great reminder that we all need to be in small group community where people have our backs. People who will keep us in Scripture, because I'm telling you, there is power in the Word and in the herd. We need each other. We are better together. Daniel has Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, and together they are able to hold fast to their faith. Even in a foreign land surrounded by a hostile culture, Daniel and his friends hold fast. They never compromise. They never conform. They're living in Babylon, but they refuse to let Babylon live in them. And this morning, I want to challenge you to do the exact same thing. You can decide like Daniel. You can decide right now, I am determined not to defile myself. I am determined that even though I live in the world, I am not going to be of the world. I'm not going to let the world live in me. I hope that we will all make that decision this morning. A decision to be holy, to be different, to be set apart for God's purposes. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we are so grateful for the example of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. We're so grateful for their example because they show us how to live. They show us how to resist. They show us how, though we may be living in Babylon, we can determine in our hearts right now that we will not let Babylon live in us. And so, God, I pray that you'd give each one of us the strength, the perseverance, the resilience to resist the subtle seduction of Babylon and instead constantly nourish our identity in you. God, you are our hope. And we make this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, resurrected Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.